text tonight is from verse 8 that begins with, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing," and what follows after that. Our text, brothers and sisters in Christ, understandably is a difficult passage that has been much disputed in Christian circles, and it's a passage about which good Christians disagree. There are some who just reject its teachings, these verses. They say, well, this is just Paul speaking and it's merely his opinion. Paul was, after all, a bachelor, and what would a bachelor know about women? Some even argue that here is proof positive that Paul was a misogynist, woman-hater. Others want to take Paul seriously. They say, well, this is all very well, but it was really only just for those days. It really only applied back then. One of those, what they call, time-bound passages of the Bible, a bit like women wearing hats, which in certain cultures is done, in other cultures it isn't. And so this was simply Paul's way of dealing with an issue that was there in the church at that time. But my problem with some of those arguments, congregation, is that they just don't square up with the rest of Scripture. Is it fair, for example, to dismiss Paul as a woman hater? I read the last chapter of Romans, where Paul has lots of personal greetings, and many of them are to women. And of some of them, for example, Priscilla and her husband, he even calls fellow workers in Jesus Christ. In fact, in many ways, Paul had a very liberated view of women. I think of Galatians 3:28, that verse that reads, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus." Furthermore, if we dismiss Paul as a woman hater, what does that say about our view of Scripture? Are we then not setting ourselves in judgment on part of God's word? We may not play Paul off against Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. And that applies also to this part of God's word, even though we may struggle with it and may find it difficult. Leaves us with one possibility, congregation, that we do need to examine tonight, that maybe, just maybe, this is a passage of Scripture that only applied back then, and that maybe it doesn't really apply to us today. Paul begins in our text tonight in verse 8 by telling Timothy that he expects men to pray. And of course the Bible often calls us to prayer. There are many, many calls to prayer. We're called to pray constantly. And so what's different about this particular call to prayer here in this text? I want to say two things, brothers and sisters. First of all, Paul is urging men to pray. And then Paul doesn't mean men in the generic sense in which, particularly in the past, we used to use the word men, although today that's not politically correct anymore. But Paul uses men in a very special way here. In the Greek language, there are actually two words for men. The first is the one you'll notice back in verse 4 that we dealt with last week, where Paul says that God wants all men to be saved. Does that mean he doesn't want women to be saved? Well, of course he wants women to be saved. He wants men and women to be saved. So the word men there is the Greek word that is very generic. It just means humanity, humankind. It's God's desire for all people to be saved, male and female. But here in our text, Paul uses that very specific word for men, gender specific, men as males. The second thing, congregation, that is different about this call to prayer is that the context here in these verses is very much public worship, because Paul is giving his protege, his apprentice, Timothy, who is ministering in Ephesus, instructions and guidelines for public corporate worship. And that worship includes prayers, always been part of Christian worship. And those prayers were already described back in verses 1 and 2. And now he urges men to do the praying. Now that's not surprising, because Christian worship in the New Testament was based very much on the model of the Jewish synagogue. And in the Jewish synagogue, it was the men who led in prayer. In fact, it was men who did virtually everything. And there was a special gallery for women where they were there virtually as spectators. Yet on the other hand, it is somewhat surprising in the light of Galatians 3:28 that in Christ there is neither male nor female. I suppose tonight we could also spend quite some time looking at how people prayed back then, because Paul speaks here in prayer about prayer in terms of lifting up holy hands. That's interesting, isn't it? Lifting up your hands in church didn't begin with modern charismatics. They were doing it in Paul's day, and they were doing it with his blessing. In prayer today, we do things a little differently. We close our eyes so we're not distracted. We fold our hands together so we don't fidget with things. But it immediately faces us with a problem. Are we being, as Christians today, being selective in what we listen to in the Bible? Paul is teaching us here that men lead public prayers, and later he's going to come right out and say that he doesn't permit women to teach. And we've taken that on board here in this church, so we don't have women pastors and elders. But when it comes to posture in prayer, are we ignoring this lifting up of holy hands? Begs the question, doesn't it, congregation? Is it right for us to be selective in this way? When we pray later, should we all raise our hands to heaven? One of the key principles in good Bible study is that we compare Scripture with Scripture. When we do that, we notice that in the Bible there are many different postures in prayer. Jesus in Gethsemane, how did he pray? Do you remember? Do you remember how he prayed in Gethsemane? He knelt. Jesus was kneeling as he prayed. There are some instances in the Old Testament particularly where people lay prostrate on the ground as they prayed. It's another posture of praying. And so here is a posture with raised arms and uplifted palms. So that there is not in Scripture just that one single enforceable posture for prayer. Paul is simply fitting in with a custom of the times of standing with hands raised to pray. And that's certainly fitting, a fitting posture for the inner attitude that it portrays. Standing because you don't remain seated when you're in the presence of greatness. Hands raised because we're pleading with God for him to give to our answer to our request. Palms upwards to show our sense of dependence to him. That we are totally dependent on his gifts and blessings to pour them into our hands. Notice, congregation, hear that too, that not all men are to lead in prayer in this way either. This is not a blank check for all men when it comes to public praying. It's a task that is given, first of all, to those who are beyond reproach. In our text, it's not just a matter of lifting up hands in prayer, but the operative word is holy hands. Doesn't mean perfect and without sin, by the way, but it means the hands of those who are marked by a measure of holiness, a certain consecration to God, kind of like the priests in the Old Testament who had holy hands. And so these hands, perhaps if they've been stealing or guilty of violence, would be excluded. Hands involved in doing evil would not be eligible for being raised in public prayer. And so not all men may lead in public prayers of the church. In fact, congregation, notice there is a further qualification Paul gives. He says, this lifting up of holy hands must be without anger and without disputation. So there's no place for angry prayers. There's no room for contentious and divisive prayers. Also means that angry men and divisive people cause division in the church should not be leading us in prayer. Such praying would then hinder the praying of God's people. So we have here, congregation, an encouragement for involvement in public prayers other than by the pastor. And maybe it's time that we as a congregation gave that a bit more serious thought. In Blacktown, my previous congregation, we had a roster for those who would lead in the prayers of the congregation. Maybe we should think about that, but I'm about to step down. I'll leave that for Andrew to follow up. That absolves me of dealing with it. Might hand a few more things over to him in the coming weeks. From their congregation, Paul goes on to say something about the women of the church, but I want to highlight that the context is still the same. These instructions are for Timothy when it comes to dealing with the public worship of the church. In fact, our NIV misses a little expression that comes out in some other Bible translations. Your NIV Bible has, "I also want," and then he goes on to say, "women to dress modestly." But we could also read it this way, some translations do, "in the same way, women should dress modestly." Well, how in the same way, when that's not what he's been talking about? He means in the same way, in the same context, the same setting as he's been dealing with in prayer, as he now addresses the women and urges them to dress modestly. And then the first thing he talks about is not with braided hair. No women with braided hair here. Does that mean that if you come into church with braided hair, you should go out again? He adds, not with gold or pearls. Does that mean that any woman who comes to church with jewelry should just duck out to the car a minute and take it off? No, congregation. Braided hair was not just doing your hair up nicely. The major operation in those days with all kinds of decorative items woven into hairdos, and there are commentators who explain that kind of, you know, probably meant spending half the day at the hairdressers beforehand. Some women do that. And so, in this way, church becomes like a fashion occasion. I'm old enough to remember the days when women wore hats to church, and sometimes that became a real fashion competition, didn't it? Did you see the hat she wore? And next week, someone else is there to outdo them. A little bit like dressing up for the Melbourne Cup. And so that's the kind of situation Paul is addressing. So what Paul is saying really is, ladies, please dress appropriately for the occasion. Church is not a fashion show. It's a worship service to bring glory to Jesus. And when you make it a fashion show, then you are detracting from the worship of Almighty God. It's not you that ought to draw attention to yourself. It is God who needs to have attention drawn to himself. Far better then that you just come dressed, as it were, in good deeds. That your godly lifestyle that flows out of the gospel, that's far, far more appropriate than the latest fashions. And I want to say, men, that in an age when we as men are far more fashion conscious than probably they were in Paul's days, there's some lessons there for us as well. Public worship is not the place where we parade ourselves. It's the place where Jesus is paraded. It's where the gospel is on show and not us. The more difficult part of our text, congregation, comes in verses 11 to 15, and there Paul strongly stands on his apostolic authority, and he adds a prohibition against women teaching. He says, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man." Here you've got that contentious passage where Paul bans women from teaching. She can do many, many other things in the church. And we read that other passage in Corinthians, and we could add Corinthians 12, where women are not excluded from using their gifts. But just not teach. Now tonight, you know and I know that we would never want to take this as an absolute. In fact, I don't know of any church that takes this as an absolute and makes this a blanket prohibition across the board. Remember again, the context here is still public corporate worship. In this church we have women Sunday school teachers, no problems. Most denominations have women missionaries. Many in our congregation are professional teachers who teach guys in their classes, and we don't have a problem with those things, except that maybe sometimes we just wish more men would volunteer for teaching children's church. That'd be nice. Don't leave it to the women. Now, the context, congregation, is still the public corporate worship of the church, and Paul, in fact, elaborates on this when he says the issue is authority, particularly authority in public worship. Some people, congregation, raise at this point the matter of Priscilla seemingly taking authority to herself, and she seems to have been a fairly astute lady when you read the Bible. When I was going through Acts, we spent a morning looking at Priscilla and Aquila, and she and her husband in Acts 18 correct Apollos, and you remember Apollos had come to Ephesus, and some of his theology was a bit mixed up. He didn't get things quite right. And so Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and they instructed him as to the true nature of the gospel. But what people overlook, congregation, is that Priscilla and Aquila did that at home afterwards. They didn't do that in the public worship service. They didn't stand up in the service and say, Apollos, you've got that wrong. They corrected him later on at home, in privately. And so this seeming exception actually proves the rule. So what do we do then with this admonition for women to be silent? Well, in our text, Paul speaks of learning in quietness. In 1 Corinthians 14, that first reading that Darren took, he puts a little more strongly, and he says in 1 Corinthians 14, women should remain silent in the church, they're not allowed to speak. What do we do with that congregation? We have ladies on our Bible reading roster, don't we? We have women readers. We have women in this church as song leaders, and from time to time Marlene has done a children's talk in church. Does that go against what Paul is saying about silence and authority? Or do we get around that by saying, well, that was just for that culture, and our culture is different, and so it no longer applies in our culture. In that patriarchal society, that made good sense. But it doesn't make sense in our society. And we have a problem with it today. Some say that we need to see this in terms of the new freedom that Christianity gave women. Jesus Christ actually lifted women up and liberated it from their subservient society in that culture where women were treated as little more than the property of their husbands, like goods and chattels. It then suggests that some women found it a little difficult to work through the boundaries of their newfound freedom. And so that even public worship became a kind of a power struggle with women wanting to take over and say, we've not now got our freedom, let's get involved and take over worship as well. I think, congregation, that while there may be some truth in that, it's more helpful for us if we take the context of 1 Corinthians 14. And I find especially verse 35 in that chapter very helpful. Paul says there, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. Now keep in mind that worship in those very early days, house churches, very much more informal perhaps, and it seems that often the exposition of God's word was followed by a time of discussion or questions. And that got out of hand and it became disorderly, so much so that Paul had to deal with it, and especially, it seems, on the part of some of the ladies. And so Paul admonishes them to leave their discussions and their questions till they get home. In any case, congregation, in our text, the issue is not silence as such, but on teaching in corporate worship. And behind that lies that deeper issue of authority. What then do we do with this idea that maybe all of this is just time conditioned or culturally set? To say, well, Paul is really just addressing their situation, first of all, because it was a patriarchal society, and in that context it was offensive for women to take any kind of leadership at all. Secondly, because it was a context in which things got out of hand and things really need to be reined in and controlled somewhat. And some people take those lines and then they say, well, that still means that there's some lessons for us, but different lessons. What Paul really is teaching us is that, first of all, we shouldn't do things in such a way as causes offence in our society. And what causes offence in our society is that we exclude women. And so we need to include women. Secondly, we mustn't allow chaos and disorder into public worship. However, within those limits, we can do pretty much anything we please. I want to ask you a question, brothers and sisters. If that's the case, why does Paul go on in verses 13 and 14 the way he does, where he bases his argument on Scripture, if it's just culturally conditioned? He bases it on two biblical teachings, foundational principles that take us right back into the book of Genesis. First of all, his first argument is based on the creation order. He says Adam was formed first and then Eve. And you know that Genesis teaches you in Genesis 2 that Adam was created and he was alone and that wasn't good. His aloneness was a problem. And so God created Eve as a helper for Adam. but it was Eve that was Adam's helper, and that implies some leadership on Adam's part. True, she was an indispensable helper. Adam couldn't do without Eve, and she was made from Adam, so there was a sense of equality at the same time, and yet different roles. And it was Adam first and then Eve, so that leadership was expected from Adam. But notice Paul doesn't stop there in our text. He also links this teaching with the fall. And so he goes on to Genesis 3. And he says Adam was not the one deceived. It was Eve, the woman, who was deceived and became the sinner. Now it's at that point, congregation, where we're inclined to react and say, "Whoa, Paul, now you're going too far. You're putting all the blame on Eve and you're letting Adam off the hook. Have you forgotten that Adam as well took of the forbidden fruit and ate of it?" And again, congregation, at that point we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. Paul does not absolve Adam from guilt. On the contrary, I want to say to you that in every other place that I'm aware of, I don't know any other places where Adam blames Eve, but he always places the blame squarely on Adam. And there is a sense in which throughout the Scriptures, over and over again, Adam is shown to be much, much more to be at blame, and Eve is not mentioned. You see, Adam had heard the command not to eat of the fruit directly from God himself. How did Eve know about it? From Adam. And so Eve should have said, "Hang on, Satan, let me just talk to Adam about this." And what should Adam have done? Adam should have said, "Hey, listen, honey, don't eat of this stuff. The devil's lying." But Adam didn't do that. And so over and over, Paul elsewhere lays the blame on Adam. He stood there with his thumb in his mouth while he let his wife get sucked in by the devil. So only here does Paul blame Eve. Why? Because the issue is leadership. Men have a tendency. We men have a tendency to renege on our leadership responsibilities. Adam reneged on his leadership. He left it to Eve with fatal results. Very early in the piece, I did a little Taylor Johnson temperament analysis. And my score on submissive was bottom, right out. Meant to desire, not just improvement desirable, improvement needed. And I said to the person who was taking through it, I was doing this in preparation for using this as a thing for pre-marriage counselling, and the person had told us, "You really need to be on the receiving end before you actually use it." And I said to the counsellor, I said, "No, there's something wrong here, I'm not way down there." And Ali said, "You want to bet?" She said, "Time and time again when I want you to make decisions, you say, whatever you want to do is fine, dear." So I had to learn a lesson about male leadership. My wife was looking for it and she wasn't getting it. And that's our male problem. On the other hand, Eve did not recognize Adam's leadership either. Instead of taking and eating, she sort of said, "Let me consult with Adam." But she didn't do that, and the results were fatal. Just as Adam's failure to exercise his leadership were fatal. And so Paul is therefore calling us in public worship to respect God's different roles for men and women. The issue has got nothing to do with equality, congregation. It's simply different roles. And in public corporate worship, it is men who have the responsibility for prayer and teaching. Paul concludes this text with a strange saying about women being kept safe through childbirth. It's a notoriously difficult passage that has been taken in different ways. One very odd suggestion is that Paul is saying that women's place is to have babies. According to this view, Paul is even saying that salvation comes to women through childbirth, and that is a ridiculous suggestion. Salvation comes only in one way, congregation, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that plus nothing. A second suggestion is to link this childbirth to the birth of Jesus, and in that sense, all of us are saved through a birth that took place from a mother. And Paul would then be saying that the glory and the privilege of women is childbirth, and the most important childbirth was that of Jesus, a childbirth that played a vital role in our salvation. I have some questions about that as well. I think it's best simply, congregation, to see this in the term of the serious risks involved in childbirth. That's still true today. childbirth can still go horribly wrong, can't it? And particularly in those days, before the provision of medical science, childbirth was extremely risky. Many, many women died in childbirth and the complications that resulted. And so Paul is saying, women, if you honour God by giving the roles that I've given you, I will bless you. And I will guard you even through that risky business of giving birth. Paul, congregation, is not suggesting for a moment that a woman's place is in the kitchen barefoot and pregnant. If some of you think that, then please come and talk to me afterwards and I'll do my best to correct your perceptions. But maybe he is implying here that women can exert a tremendously important role, not to speak from out front, from the kind of the top down, by competing for leadership authority, but by cultivating godly virtues of faith and love and propriety and giving leadership from the bottom up, and doing that in the home with children, especially beginning there. Brothers and sisters, it's godly women like that that have a power in families, and a power in the church, and a power in society that we can't even begin to underestimate. We need them. May God give us many, many more of them. We need them. Let's bow in prayer. Father, in a fallen world, it is difficult for us as men and women to responsibly take up the roles that you have assigned to us. Particularly, Father, as we live in a culture that is so politically correct, and where the feminist agenda has so often won the day. And we pray, Father, that we may instead be guided by the truths of your word. We pray, Father, that as we grapple with these issues, and maybe for some of us tonight, these are difficult issues, particularly difficult, issues we've struggled with long and hard, that we may seek to do justice to all that your word teaches. We thank you, Father, that it's marvellously true that when it comes to salvation and in so many other ways, there is neither male nor female. Thank you that in Jesus we are one in him. And yet we thank you too that you have spelled out in Scripture your expectation for the way in which we live out our roles as men and women in the church. Please guide us with the wisdom we need and enable us, Lord, to be faithful. We pray that in Jesus' name as we say together. Amen.